The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 15, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
So let's turn to Luke 6 and verses 46 through 49 is what I'll read this morning from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this part of your word. We thank you for the searching words of Jesus Christ and ask that we might hear them this morning as if it were Christ himself speaking to us, just as he did on that day in Galilee. Come and own this word by the work of your Holy Spirit and bring it to the heart of every one of us here this day, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask this all in his name. Amen. When I was a fairly young Christian, and I'm thinking back over 30 years ago now, there was a controversy that had begun within the professing Church of Christ, and it was whether someone could be a true Christian, whether someone could be saved, and yet not obey Jesus Christ. There was an idea that you could be what was called a carnal Christian. That is, you don't really follow Jesus' teaching, but you say you're a follower of Jesus. And then it turned into what we called the Lordship controversy, which probably is still to some degree or other being carried on and probably always will throughout the history of the church. But books were written on this subject. Some people said, and you may have heard this kind of language, you can have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. That is, you've believed in him and had your sins washed away, but you may not really pay much attention to him now that you're a believer. You don't obey his commandments. You're not that concerned about it, but at least you're going to heaven. So that's what some people said. You can have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. And there are no doubt many people who to this day believe that that's the case. Today, we're going to consider in this passage what Jesus thinks about the subject, whether he believes that or not. And Jesus speaks so clearly on this subject, you'll wonder why people ever disagreed about it. So let's look at Jesus' words, beginning at verse 46, where he begins with a rhetorical question. It's not one that he's looking for an answer for, but he wants us to think about this question. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Jesus is here criticizing a contradictory situation. Situation is someone calls him Lord, that is, one that he owes allegiance to, one who is his master. So someone says to him, Lord, and he doesn't just say Lord, he says, Lord, Lord. In other words, it's more emphatic than that. He sounds very serious about it. But Jesus says the contradiction is, though you call me Lord, you don't do what I say. Now, if someone is a Lord, that means a master, And the person who calls him a Lord is identifying himself as a servant. So by definition, he's one who does the will of his master, kind of like that parable you have in Luke 17 there, the first handful of verses where it talks about the servant having to go out and put in a hard day's work in the field. And when he comes in, he feels like sitting back and eating and taking a rest himself. But because he has a Lord in the house, he's got to serve him. He's got to feed him. He's got to make sure he has his newspaper and his footstool and all that. And he can sit back and relax. Then the servant can go take care of himself because he has a Lord. He has to do his bidding first, no matter how he feels. Or like it says in Psalm 123, it's a psalm that talks about the servant looking to the eye of his master, or the maidservant looking to the, not to the eye, but looking to the hand of his master, or the maidservant looking to the hand of her mistress. And the point is, they're looking to them, wanting to know what their will is. Does he want me to go this way or this way? Do this or that? He looks to the hand. They're going to do exactly what they say. And Jesus is saying, you're calling me Lord, as if we have that kind of relationship, but you're not treating me that way. You call me Lord and do not do the things which I say. And when he states it that way, we have to say, you know, it's not just contradictory, is it? It's really bizarre. It's ridiculous, and on a level of logic at least. It's wrong that someone should say he's their Lord, but not do what he says. So it's really a very searching question, isn't it? It's a question in which Jesus exposes and reproves hypocrisy. That is, saying you're a Christian, but not really being a Christian. Because a Christian is somebody who doesn't just call Jesus Lord, but it's somebody who does what he says. So Jesus is here rejecting the idea that someone can be a true disciple of his if all he ever does is say that he's a disciple of Jesus, but doesn't act like he's a disciple of Jesus. If a person doesn't do what Jesus requires, then there is no real discipleship, by Jesus' definition anyway. And this is something he taught on other occasions. If you just look over at chapter 8 for a moment, verses 20 and 21. Jesus isn't stating the exact same thing, but he's talking about the same reality here. In verse 20 it says, he was teaching in a certain place, and it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. We say blood is thicker than water. Jesus is saying there's something thicker than blood. Doing his will is a sign that we have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a deeper, more meaningful relationship than blood relatives even have. And the Apostle James followed Jesus and taught the same things. Look at James chapter 1 for a moment. Now, this was one of Jesus' brothers, ironically. And maybe he didn't understand this truth back on that day. But eventually, God opened his eyes and he did understand it. And here's how he stated it. James 1, beginning at verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, if you only hear his word but don't do it, this is exactly what Jesus was saying. You deceive yourself if you call him Lord. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We can put it this way. This one is a real Christian. It's a real disciple of Jesus Christ. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was encountering people who heard his words and liked to follow him and may have called themselves his disciples, but they didn't do what he said. He confronted them after he fed the 5,000. And we read in John chapter 6 how Jesus told them, "You're just following me because of the works. You're following me because you were well fed the other day when I fed the 5,000 people. That's it. You're not serious. You're not really doing my will." And later on in Luke, in chapter 14, it says there were many, many followers. And he stopped and he said, "No one can come after me unless he takes up his cross and follows me." Now, that might mean enduring persecution. That certainly includes doing his commandments, like he's saying here. There were people who followed Jesus who liked the perks, but they didn't like the work. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, said this was an old and common sin. He said it existed for hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came on the scene. Now it's been many hundreds of years later. It's been thousands of years since, and it's still a common sin. So there's the rhetorical question. And that leads us in the second place then to a parable, and that's in verses 47 to 49. Jesus tells a parable relating to this point that comes out in the question, that there are people who say they're Jesus' disciples, but they don't do what he says. They hear his word, like the many people who gathered, as it says back in chapter 6. It says they were gathered there to hear him, verse 17, and be healed of their diseases. They came to hear him, but they didn't do what he said. Well, this parable that Jesus tells has two parts. One part tells us what it's like to be on one side of this issue, a hearer and a doer of Jesus' words. The other one tells what it's like to be on the other side, a hearer but not a doer of Jesus' words. David has given us a similar verbal picture. In fact, let's look at that right now in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, David talked about the difference between the man who is blessed, who knows God, loves God, fears God, and the man who is not. We'll just read the first five verses here. David says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." He does God's will. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The judgment day is coming, and unbelievers, even if they call themselves believers, because they really are ungodly, they're going to be blown away like chaff that the wind drives away. That's what it's like. And that's what David is saying. Someone who does God's will is going to stand in the judgment. Someone who doesn't will not. So let's look at Jesus' parable that's similar to this. Start out with verses 47 and 48. It's about the man who hears and does. He hears what Jesus says and he does the things which he says. He says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." So this is a man who builds a house on a rock. Now, a house built on a rock is going to stand even when a flood comes. It might wash away some of the earth around it, but it's not going to wash away the rock that the house is resting upon, and so it's not going to wash away the house itself. It'll stand. That's what this man did. He dug deep, and he laid the foundation on the rock. He worked hard at it. Now, there are some differences between this record here of the parable and what we have in Matthew chapter 7. We're more familiar with Matthew's parable. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. We've sung maybe as children or to our children about the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down and the floods came up. Luke is much simpler. He just says, when the flood arose, the stream or the river beat vehemently against that house. But it's the same thing. The bottom line is, the house was built on the rock, not on the soft ground, not on the sand. And so it wasn't washed away. In verse 48, the version I read here says it could not shake it. The flood could not shake the house, for it was founded on the rock. There's a variant reading there. The Textus Receptus is basically giving the same reason you found in Matthew 7. The other text, if you have something like a New American Standard or something like that, it'll give this reason. The house did not fall because it was well built. Focusing on the man's industry. He dug deep. He laid the foundation on the rock. That's the point. The foundation was on the rock. It's not going to be washed away by the flood. The house is not going to collapse when the flood comes. The man comes to build his house. He doesn't just think about tomorrow and say, I'd really like to be in my house by tomorrow or by next week. He's saying, I would like a house that lasts. He thinks about the future. He knows it's hard work to build a house with a foundation. But he does it because he knows it's necessary and ultimately it's worth it. It'll be worth it in the long run. Will I be more tired? Yes. Will it cost me more? Yes. But it'll be worth it. So that when the flood comes, his house stands. The flood comes, whether it's the picture that we have in Matthew 7, which fits Palestine so well, where the rain comes down and there's a house on the sand and you're in one of those desert areas. I was driving last month through part of Nevada and part of California. That was just a desert. And there were hills and there were little ravines, no water. And I just thought I'd love to be here with a rainstorm and see how all these little ravines suddenly turn into raging streams. Well, that's the kind of thing Jesus was talking about. A wadi, which can be used as a road when it's dry, becomes a river that you can't walk across because it's a raging river. And Jesus says, when this beats upon the house, if the house is built upon a rock, it'll stand. It can withstand that flood and that rain and that wind. As Luke says, when the river crashes upon the house, it still stands. When it beats vehemently against that house, it stands. Well, this man who built his house on the rock represents what? He represents a true believer in Jesus Christ. He believes in Christ and he follows him, like it says in John 10. He hears Jesus' voice. He knows the voice of the Good Shepherd and he follows him. He does what he says. When the going gets tough, he still does what he says. He may fall 6 times, like it says in the Proverbs, or even 7, but he gets up again. He does what Jesus says. So that when the flood comes, when the judgment comes, his house stands. As it says in Psalm 1, he stands in the judgment. When the winds of the judgment beat or crash against his house, doesn't make it collapse, doesn't cause it to float away. It stands. That's the man who hears and does. But then we have the second part of the parable that tells us about the man who hears and does nothing. Just like Jesus asked the question in verse 46, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say. Well, this part of the parable is about that man. It says in verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The house fell, or the house collapsed. It was broken. It was busted up. Maybe you've seen at some point a picture of another country, or maybe even a picture of houses in California. I remember the first time I ever went to Southern California, I was there for a week. It rained every single day, though I had always been told it never rains in Southern California. But it does. And it rained all week. And I was driving back, and I remember the first time I saw a blue sky was on my way back to the airport on Monday morning. And then that day when I got home, on the news, they were talking about mudslides in an area that I had just driven by. And you saw pictures of these houses just rolling down the hill, and then they'd start to collapse. And that's the picture here. A house has moved off its foundation. It doesn't last long. It falls, it collapses, and that's like what happens in the judgment. Let's say you built a house like that. You built a house without a foundation. Another guy builds a house with a foundation. Well, your house may look the same to the untrained eye. You could put your picture of yourself next to your house that you just finished building on your Facebook page. Everybody can see that. And it'll look just like the house of the other guy. He puts his house and his picture of himself next to it, right there on his Facebook page. His house has a foundation, yours doesn't. You don't look any different. You may even get more likes for your house because you had time and money to put more extra things in it. Maybe you put a jacuzzi in the backyard or something like that, a hot tub. But a builder who comes and looks at the two houses, he says there's a huge difference here in these two houses. Or a building inspector, he wouldn't be fooled by it. And similarly, an informed, mature, wise Christian is not fooled either. If you're somebody who says, Jesus is my Lord, he's my Lord, but you don't do the things he says, they aren't fooled by your life. And neither is Jesus. Not now, and certainly not in the day of judgment. And it all comes down to this one thing. If you're building a house, do you put a foundation on rock? And if you call yourself a Christian, do you do what Jesus says? There are only two kinds of builders here. You can't create a third group. That's the whole idea behind the carnal Christian theory, isn't it? Three groups. Those who don't say they're Christians, group one. Group two is the group that says they're Christians and do what he says. And then there's group three. They say they're Christians, but they don't do what he says. You may have three groups. Jesus has only two groups. Those who call themselves Christians but don't do what he says. Those who call themselves Christians and do what he says. And they're the real deal. You might acknowledge you really don't belong to the group that does what he says. But you may not want to admit, you don't want to face it, that you belong to the second group whose house collapses. If that's you, the bad news is there is no third group anywhere, not in the Bible. So you have that carnal Christian controversy. The third group, they say they're Christians, but they don't obey. Well, they really are Christians. No, they're not. They're not. Not based on the way Jesus teaches it. So as we move to a conclusion, let me say three things. The first is this. I want to tell you what Jesus' point is in this passage. You've already gleaned it, I hope, from everything I've said. I want to tell you what his point is. First, since I have time, I want to tell you what his point is not. J.C. Ryle addresses this in his commentary. If you want to read his expository thoughts and read this section for yourself, it's the first note that he has after his main text. He says this: "We must be careful in interpreting and explaining this parable that we do not lose sight of its proper scope and intention. It is surely not handling Scripture honestly to tell people that the rock here is Christ and the man who builds on it the true believer. The foundation of the earth, false grounds of confidence for justification, and the man who builds on it, the deluded Christian who trusts in them. All this may be excellent divinity, excellent theology," he's saying, "but that is not the point in question. The point is, does the passage teach this lesson?" He says, "I answer unhesitatingly that it does not." In other words, if you're disappointed because I'm not going to end up saying over and over again, the rock is Christ, this is the reason I'm not, because that's not what the passage is saying. He says the object of the parable is not to teach the doctrine of justification, but the folly of Christian profession unaccompanied by Christian practice, and the certain ruin to which such profession must lead if persisted in. That Christ is the true rock on which we must build our hopes, and that there is no other rock on which we can stand, is abundantly taught elsewhere in Scripture, but is not the lesson of the passage before us. The passage is a warning against antinomianism. Let that not be forgotten. So that's not what the passage teaches, that Christ is the rock. Jesus' point is this: if you don't obey Jesus' commands, you are not a Christian. That's his point. And you will fall in the day of judgment. You may say you're a Christian. You may believe you're a Christian. You may even convince other people that you're a Christian. But Jesus knows better. And in the judgment, everyone will know. Because your house will collapse like a house built on sand. And you will know, even if you don't know it right now. You will know then. Some people say that, well, this text also teaches that life's trials and afflictions are in view. In other words, it says in Proverbs 24:10, if an affliction comes into your life, it's a day of adversity. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So it's kind of like a mini day of judgment. Now, that's certainly true. And I'd say maybe we could say the same principle is operating, but I believe here it's talking about the day of judgment first and foremost, if not exclusively. Because when the judgment comes, what happens to the house built on the sand? It collapses. It's destroyed. It's over for that house. That's the point of Jesus. If you don't obey Jesus' commands, you are not a Christian. The fall, the collapse, the ruin, the destruction of that house was great. So there's Jesus' point. Second thing I want to do is I want to give you some guidance here. Some guidance. And the guidance is this: if you are a hypocrite, someone who says, he's my Lord, but you don't do what he says. If you are a hypocrite, Jesus' teaching here should be very helpful to you. It should be very helpful to you. You might be tempted to think, well, his teaching is very antagonistic to me. His teaching is mean-spirited to me, telling me I'm not a Christian, telling me my house is going to fall in the judgment. That may be your temptation. My word of guidance is this: his teaching should be very helpful to you. I say this because if you're a hypocrite, this teaching may in fact be very disturbing to you. You may strongly dislike it. You may be rejecting it in your mind, even at this moment. You may be saying, no wonder people don't come to this church if you're going to preach sermons like that. You may be saying, I wish I didn't have to come here and hear this kind of thing. It's disturbing to me. Maybe that this is the least favorite thing you've heard in a long time. Maybe I'm not your favorite person because of it. But all that notwithstanding, if you are a hypocrite, Jesus' teaching here should be very helpful to you. I, in fact, am trying to help you right now in making this plain. It's important that you know it. If you have a house and you're in an area not where just waters rise, but rivers rush at times, you need to know your house is in trouble. And that's the point. To profess to be a Christian is not necessarily to be a Christian. That's what Jesus is trying to help you understand here. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things which I say? That's what he's teaching here. And I simply want to make sure you all understand it. He has made it extremely simple to help you to understand it. That's why we sing a little song and we teach our kids. They get it. They understand a house built on the sand will not stand. You need to be clear about this for your own good. Because if you're not a Christian and you think you are, that is very, very dangerous. So that's my word of guidance. Jesus' point is, if you don't obey Jesus' commands, you're not a Christian. The word of guidance is this: if you're a hypocrite, Jesus' teaching here should be very helpful to you. And then the third thing is this: it has to do with your work. Your work. In other words, if this is what Jesus is saying, what then should we all do in light of what Jesus says? What should we do? And the first thing, we go back to what we've seen, I think, over the last couple of weeks as we've been going through Luke. And that is, you should examine yourself. Ask, do I have a house with a foundation or not? Examine yourself. In fact, I even make this recommendation. Examine everything in your life, but focus especially, not exclusively, remember what I said last week. You look at everything, but focus especially on the things that are most difficult for you. Things in which you face the greatest temptation in your life, the real tests in your life. And I say that for this reason, because here's what's typical. Someone's told to examine himself, so he says, I did. He examines himself in his areas of strength. Why? He wants to end up with a good grade. Brethren, we want to end up in heaven. Examine yourself at the difficult points. It shouldn't be hard to convince you. It doesn't make sense to just examine yourself where you know you're strong. What would you think of airline mechanics who examine the parts of the plane they know are fine in between flights? That's all they look at. They don't look at the parts that have been written up by pilots as potential problems or actual problems. They don't examine that. They don't examine the parts that are due for replacement because of years or flying miles of wear on them. They don't examine the things that have been flagged as problems. They just examine the other parts of the plane that there are no problems with. What would you do with guys like that? You'd fire them. Well, don't be that kind of a person when you look at your own life. As I said last week, though you should aim for perfection, as John said, 1 John 2:1, I write these things so that you do not sin. That should be the aim of every one of us as a Christian. Though we know we will sin. The point is, when you see sin, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, as I said last week. But having said that, what is the point here? The point here is this: you examine yourself at those areas of difficulty where you know you're most strongly tempted not to do the things Jesus says. And ask yourself, do you do them even in those areas? You say, well, I certainly haven't attained the victory over that sin yet. Or I haven't obtained the victory in obeying Jesus at that point yet. But isn't this the issue? Are you even making an effort? Isn't that it? Could you at least show me the wounds you have from fighting? Could you at least show me the blood that you're in the fight? Or are you one of those people that the only fighting you do is with people who talk like this to you? That's the issue. That is the issue. Where are you? What is your house? Where is it built? Or have you taken that area of your life and you've marked it out as the DMZ? I think that might even be from the Vietnam War. Demilitarized zone. No fighting goes on there. Or no fly zone. We're not permitting any kind of military action to go on in that place. You've marked that place out. Either you've just given up or you're just protecting it because you love your sin so much. That's the issue. Are you even in the fight? Are you seeking to do what Jesus said? Remember, Jesus' words are not recorded here for God's benefit, that He might know who and what we are. He sees through. They're recorded for our benefit, for your benefit. So that's the first thing about your work. Examine yourself. The second thing is this: repent. Repent. Disobedience, like Jesus says here, you do not do the things which I say. Disobedience is sin. A lack of obedience is sin. If you have been calling yourself a Christian, but you have been neglecting to do Christ's will, and again, I'm not saying you have any sin in your life. We're talking about, is there a glaring area where you really just, you're not in the battle? You're protecting your sin. You're protecting your right not to do what Jesus says. You're writing a book that there really are carnal Christians. Or you're reading those books because they give you comfort. Teaching the opposite of what Jesus said. Disobedience is sin. And if you've been calling yourself a Christian but neglecting to do Christ's will, you need to repent. That is, you acknowledge your sin to God. Whether it's that you have not really worried about obeying Jesus in any area of your life whatsoever, or whether you just have one significant area that you've marked out, you've cordoned off, you say to people who want to reprove you, danger, don't go into that area. You're hiding it from everybody. You need to acknowledge that sin to God. Repent. You need to ask forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And even if you're not a Christian, you don't call yourself a Christian, that's what you need to do. Because your sin will cause your house to collapse no less thoroughly than the hypocrite's house will collapse. You can sit here and say, I'm better than the person he's describing because at least I don't call myself a Christian. I'm not a hypocrite. If you're not a hypocrite, I'll acknowledge that is better than being a hypocrite. But the Bible still says that both the hypocrite and the man who never acknowledges Jesus as Savior, they both go to the same hell. But the Bible also says that the same Jesus laid down his life for sinners to deliver them from their sins. That if you confess your sins to God in Christ, and you ask God to forgive you through Jesus Christ, he will wash away all your sins. And you will know glory. You will know what it's like to stand in the judgment and be welcomed into glory and hear God himself say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I urge you to confess your sins and to ask God to forgive you through Christ today. And then you need to resolve to do what you should do, the thing you've been neglecting, or all the things you've been neglecting. You need to enter the fight of the faith if you've never entered it before. So examine yourself, repent, and then thirdly, do. Isn't that the message? Here's the problem. You do not do the things which I say. The problem is not doing. So what you need to do is to do what Jesus says. That's what he tells us. If this is your situation, you say, today I've been exposed. I have a house with no foundation. I've called myself a Christian. Here's the thing to do. Start doing today. There's nothing else for you to do. You know that sin is very powerful. You know that sin stops us from doing even the things we know we should do. Sin is powerful, and sin is captivating. It makes us love it, even when we know it's not good for us. And sin is deceitful. It gets us to think that sin is okay. Isn't that true? People who have a house with no foundation, they don't do what Jesus says. You know it to some degree, you just don't want to talk about it. But see, sin deceives you. It says it's okay, it's okay. You can make it through one more sermon like this. It's okay. Even when you're doing it, whatever that sin is, that Jesus says you're disobeying me. So if you've been leaving something undone, something you know you should be doing, and you don't see the big deal, Jesus is telling you what the big deal is. You're risking going to hell. That's the big deal. Having your house collapse. And you may be somebody who's been in this condition for a long time, calling yourself a Christian, leaving Jesus' commandments just there. You hear them, but you don't do them. Or maybe just in one specific area. Maybe you've tried to address that area of disobedience, but to no avail. Then listen. Don't give up. Don't give up. Think of the consequences if you do. Do something different. As I said, you start with confessing your sins, crying out to God, asking for Christ, who alone can enable you to do these things. But I recommend this. Really pray. In other words, certainly you've prayed about this. But I've read about men who have committed very heinous sins over and over and over again for many years. And here was their testimony. They confessed and they prayed. And they went right back. And they went back and they prayed and confessed. And then they went right back to their sins. Over and over. And something's wrong there. Really cry out to God. Don't just go through the motion knowing you're going to go back and do it all over again. Have real dealings with God when you pray. And commit yourself to pray in a concentrated way. Commit yourself to pray when you're tempted to do the sin. Add fasting to it if you need to. Here's another thing. Get rid of your occasions of sin. We say it a lot here. There's a good reason for it. Because it's an occasion of many, many sins. It's not itself sinful. Electronic devices. If you need to get rid of your electronic device or devices, do it. Because maybe your sin is, I just waste all my time with these things. I don't read my Bible anymore. I don't pray anymore. I don't think about heaven anymore. Because I only think about this. Did somebody post something? Get rid of it. If it's had that effect on your life, or if it had the effect on your life to lead you, as it has many people, into uncleanness, immorality, get rid of it. Is collapsing in the judgment worth it? Here you are at the judgment. But Lord, I really am a Christian. Oh, but what about your life? Well, I was pretty good. What about your computer use? My brother-in-law once said to me, with our computer usage, we are creating a transcript of our lives. Well, I haven't been perfect, but I've been pretty good. I think you have a different definition of pretty good. God knows. God knows what it is. And you need to remember, God knows more than Google. It's not just a matter of hiding what you've done from other people's eyes. That's not it. He not only knows exactly the keys you pushed, he knows why you pushed every one. There's a vastly overused phrase nowadays. It is what it is. But here's a very helpful use when applied to your life. It is what it is. Your life, like mine, is not what you wish it were. It is not what you want it to be. It is not what you pray it will be. It is what it is. And every day you're drawing nearer to the end of it. Within the last week here at this church, we prayed for the family of Pastor Martin. His mother died. For one of our sisters, because the sister of a close friend died. For another sister whose father died. In the same week, the Christian wife of a Christian friend of mine from high school, so someone my age, died of cancer. And so did the man directly across the street from me, all within the last week. Death happens. It happens to everyone. It will happen to you. You could look at your life as painting a room. You're painting this room. You want a green room. And you know it needs to be green at the end of the day. Someday, God willing, you say, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to start obeying Jesus' words. I'm going to start obeying Him in this area. But what you're doing right now, you're not painting a green room. You're painting red. You're painting the room red. That's your life. It's what you're doing. It is what it is. Not what you want it to be. And you just keep painting. And if you don't get out the green paint soon, you're going to end up with a very red room. But you say, I'll get the green out soon. I'm simply reminding you, it might not be soon enough. God may just take the brush right out of your hand before you're ready to finish. Years ago, this was around 25 years ago now, I was looking for a house in the Twin Cities. And I've never said this to anybody that I recall. If you've heard it, then you remind me. It must have been the house that was being rented by a single guy. There was just a single bed in the bedroom. It was a mess. And there was a Bible on the nightstand, and there was a notebook, and the notebook was open. And the notebook said, I've got to stop sleeping with Sandra. And I thought, I wish I could meet this guy and reinforce the point that he clearly understands. He probably had written that in that notebook before. He probably had tried it before. You see, this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. You've got to stop sleeping with Sandra, because one day a flood is coming. Stop doing whatever it is you know you shouldn't be doing. I plead with you in the name of Christ. Whether it's lying or fornicating or being constantly embittered or hating people or stealing or just not loving people or lying to them, whatever it is, and start doing what you know you're leaving undone. So the third thing is do. And then here's the fourth thing. If you do already, in other words, if you are obeying God, yes, you have areas. I have areas of my life where if you ask me absolutely, do you hear Jesus' words and not do what he says? I say yes, in an absolute sense, because I still sin and I do it every day. But I'll also tell you about how I fight And I'd ask you to enter in with me and pray for me in that area. And call me up and ask me about it. What I'm saying is I'm fighting. At least enter the fight. But here's my point. If you already, you're in the fight, you are doing what Jesus says, though not perfectly, then give thanks and praise to God. Don't pat yourself on the back. It's not because of you. It's not about you. It's about God. If you do what Jesus says, there's only one reason, and that is the grace of God. Grace in forgiving you all your sins and receiving you for Jesus Christ's sake. Grace in enabling you to do His will. It is not of you. It is all of God. It's like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have this salvation. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. Let me just close with three brief texts from Philippians. Philippians 1:29, first of all. Just to remind us, brethren, I know what the emphasis of the scripture is. It's just what Ryle said it was. It's on whether you do the will of God or not. I make no apologies for preaching the text as it comes in the scripture. And we close with this reminder that even if you are someone who does the will of Christ, you have nothing to pat yourself on the back about. First, it says in verse 29 of Philippians 1, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Notice the verb. It has been granted to you. That is given as a gift to believe on Him. So if you believe in Christ, where did that come from? From God. And then it says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So that, yeah, maybe you are one of those persons who's built his house on the rock. You do what Jesus says. Where does that come from? From God. He caused you to do it, it says in verse 13, and to even to desire to do it, both to will and to do. That comes from God. And then the final thing is, as Jesus said, and go back to chapter 1, verse 6 here, Jesus said, "He who perseveres to the end will be saved." Well, if you persevere to the end, then can you slap yourself on the back? Then can you take credit? You know the answer. You do it only because God works in you. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that's why Paul says, "Let him who glories glory in the Lord." Brethren, may we never glory in ourselves or in men, but only in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would search all of our hearts. We ask that those who are building on a good foundation will be thankful for what You're doing in their lives when they see that work and acknowledge it to be all Yours. We ask that those who are not would see themselves for what they are, and that they would flee now from the wrath to come and lay hold of Jesus for the first time and come to know what it truly is to walk with Him and truly trust in Him. And we ask this all in His name. Amen.